Wonderful. Thanks, Kath. Thanks, Julian. Hey, Kath, you want to go on a cruise?
Sure.
Okay, good. How about the rest of you? Want to go on a cruise? Good. I'm glad. Okay, Julian, you want to go on a cruise too? Okay, good. Because, you know, I was planning on handling some things really in depth from a section of God's Word this morning. And, you know, looking out, it was another beautiful Ohio winter day. And I thought, boy, great day for a cruise. And I was hoping all of you agreed, because we're going to go on a cruise this morning, okay? But to understand where we're going and why, you've got to understand some things from the book of Acts, first of all right? Let's look at Acts 19, please. This may not be the most relaxing cruise you've ever been on, but I think by the time we're done, you're going to be blessed you were on it too, okay? For those who may not be familiar with the book of Acts, the book of Acts deals with the opening years of the first century church from the day of Pentecost on. And boy, as you read it, you just see how the Lord builds the church and how the Word of God grows and how people grow even. And you know, under the ministry of the apostles out of Jerusalem, how the Word moves out into Samaria and other places. Then, of course, this man, Paul, who'd been a persecutor of the church, gets born again, and he rises up, begins operating his ministry. And it just seems like it goes upward and upward and upward, doesn't it? And that kind of all culminates here in Acts 19. Acts 19, the first part of Acts 19, deals with the rise of the Word in what we would basically call Asia Minor today, and how, you know, in a little over 2 years, everybody in that place heard the Word of God, and there were signs, miracles, and wonders going on, and you name it. And it all kind of culminates in verse 20, where it says, "So mightily grew the Word of God and prevailed." One of the great verses in the book of Acts, really. I mean, wouldn't you like to be able to say that about your fellowship? Yeah, me too. So mightily grew the Word of God, and it's the Word of God that prevailed, not opinions that prevailed, not anything but the Word of God prevailed. And then, amazingly enough, is right after one of the most glorious verses in the book of Acts comes one of the least glorious verses in the book of Acts. Because it says, "So mightily grew the Word of God prevailed, and after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit," which simply means purposed within himself, "when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I've been there, I must also see Rome.'" Well, what's so wrong about going to Jerusalem? Nothing ordinarily, right? Is there a verse in God's Word that says, "Thou shalt not go to Jerusalem"? Is there a verse in God's Word that says, "Thou shalt go to Jerusalem"? No. So Paul intended to go to Jerusalem. What's so wrong about that? Well, let me show you. If you read these chapters, Acts 19, Acts 20, Acts 21, you'll begin to see what was wrong with going to Jerusalem. Not so much that Jerusalem was bad, but that Paul's intention to go to that place at that time was contrary to the will of God. Now, that may surprise you. If you were raised the way I was raised in the church, men like Paul had a saint in front of their name, which meant they were different from us. Now, you come to the men's and women's weekend, you learn out that saint applies to everyone who's born again, right? So I guess we could put one in front of all of our names, or it might be easier to just not put them in front of anybody's name, right? But if you were raised thinking that, well, these men were a little, you know, they had that little halo over their heads and they were a little, how could Paul make a mistake? He was St. Paul. How could he possibly do something wrong? I think most of you know that the truth of God's Word is, Adam had his shot. I was going to say there was only one perfect man. Well, Adam had his shot and blew it, but other than Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one, who, we don't know how long Adam lived in perfect harmony with God before sinning, so there was a period of time, perhaps, but, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one, and the Word of God makes it very clear that ever since Adam, everybody who's been born, on earth other than the Lord Jesus Christ has been born separated from God, and therefore, even when we are born again, now, this isn't true of me, but I hear that once you are born again, you can still make mistakes. Is that true? Yeah? Okay. Yeah, me too. But so it's important to recognize this when you come to this record of Paul, because read this with me in Acts 21, and I think you'll understand why the King James translators did what they did. In Acts 21, and by the way, if you read Acts 19, Acts 20, Acts 21, you see that he's getting closer and closer to Jerusalem all along. Okay, you follow it on a map, he's getting closer and closer to Jerusalem, where God is telling him, I don't want you to go. And it finally culminates in Acts 21. Let's start in verse 8. It says, the next day we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. By the way, it says we here. An interesting study, if you ever want to do it, in the book of Acts, is when you see that we, then the guy who's writing was there, right? And who is it that wrote the book of Acts? It was Luke who wrote it by revelation, right? So there are sections that they call, guess what they call them? The we sections, because it goes from they to we, indicating that Luke was with him at that time, and Luke was with him at this time. So it says we were Paul's company, departed, came to Caesarea, entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and we abode with him. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. I should mention, the Word of God doesn't tell us what Philip's daughters prophesied, but if you read it in context, every place Paul goes, people were telling him, God says don't go to Jerusalem, God says don't go to Jerusalem. So I wouldn't be surprised if at least one of these daughters sit, but the Word doesn't tell us. We don't really need it, because now a prophet comes down named Agabus. When he was come to us, verse 11, he took Paul's girdle. That just means, you know, that sash that Paul used that they would tie around their midriff to hold the robes together. He took it from Paul, and he bound his hands and feet with it and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owns this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when he heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, boy, is this typical. What mean you to weep and break my heart? What, don't you like me? Why are you telling me? What have I ever done to you? Oh, isn't that interesting? Boy, this record may take longer than I thought it was going to today. Boy, how many times when you endeavor to speak the truth of God's word to someone, whether it's the written revelation or direct revelation, and they don't want to hear it, they come back with this kind of stuff. You know, well, don't you like me? Why are you being mean to me? Oh, you know, because basically what they don't want to hear is what you have to say. So maybe if they cry a little bit, you'll stop saying it. So Paul's trying that even. Maybe you've tried it before. I know some of you have. What mean you to weep and break my heart? Look at this, I'm ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. That's very sincere, isn't it? But sincerity is, there's no points for sincerity unless what we're sincere about, what we're committed to, is the Word of God. He's very sincere here in his error, okay? And then you come to this great verse in the King James, verse 14, where it says, when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. I love this verse. Because all along, God's been telling Paul by way of his people, it's not my will. It's not my will for you to go to Jerusalem. It's not my will for you to go to Jerusalem. It's not my will for you to go to Jerusalem. And suddenly, according to the King James, now they're saying, oh, just go do the Lord's will, Paul. Go to Jerusalem. Wait a minute. I thought God's will was not to go to Jerusalem. Well, many of you know where the answer to this lies, right? In a comma. And I can understand it. Because if you're of the background, religious background that the translators were, you get to this verse where it looks like they're telling Paul to do the will of God, and Paul's saying no. But he's Paul. He always did the will of God. So how do we get out of this problem? They get out of it with a comma. You know, after all of a sudden, we ceased saying, do the will of God. You know, how about after all this was done, we stopped saying, do the will of God. They're saying, Paul, do the will of the Lord, don't go to Jerusalem. Do the will of the Lord, don't go to Jerusalem. Do the will of the Lord, don't go to Jerusalem. Paul says, I'm going to Jerusalem anyway. And so we stop saying, Paul, do the will of the Lord. The will of the Lord is still don't go to Jerusalem. We stop telling him. Instead of how, you know, if you just read the three chapters, how could you possibly translate it the way the King James? It would have to be because your tradition overrides even what you can read in the context, right? Because it's pretty clear what Paul was doing was not the will of the Lord, right? So for them to say to Paul, do the will of the Lord, that's what they'd been saying all along. Do the will of the Lord. Don't go to Jerusalem. But it finally reached a point where they finally said, okay, Paul, we're not going to tell you anymore. Sometimes that happens with people as well, doesn't it? Where you just have to say, okay, I've done my best. I've showed you the word of God. I've done, go ahead and do what you're going to do. But it's not the will of the Lord, you see. So just to double check, did Paul go to Jerusalem? And boy, some fantastic things happened there, huh? No, he almost died, number one. It took pagan Roman soldiers to rescue him from the Jews in Jerusalem. The believers who were there with him deserted him. They all headed for the hills. They disappeared. Was it God's will for Paul to go to Jerusalem? Clearly not. He almost died, and then he spent the next several years imprisoned. You can't do a whole lot for the movement of God's word when you're in prison, can you? So it was not the will of God. It was not the will of God. Now, to explain why Paul, you know, Paul had certainly obeyed God in difficult situations, hadn't he? To explain why in this one he was so determined, even though he heard the word of the Lord, would take a whole other teaching. So that one we'll have to put on hold for some other time. But the end result is Paul ends up in prison. I wanted to give you this background so you could understand why Paul was in prison and understand what we're looking at when it comes to chapter 27. Because Paul is in prison for several years. They don't really know what to do with him. The Judeans want him killed, but of course the Romans who ruled that area couldn't find any legal reason to do it. So they did what they often do in our legal system today, let's just keep him in jail till we figure something out. And that's pretty much what they did. And then finally Paul did something that was allowed to him. Paul was a Roman citizen. Not everyone was, but Paul was. So a Roman citizen who had been in prison and who considered himself to be in prison falsely was able to do what they called appealing to Caesar. Okay? So let's say, Eric, you got thrown in jail for stealing someone's bicycle. Okay? And you thought it was a bum rap, so you could appeal to Caesar. And then they'd bring the case before Caesar, which meant you had to go to where Caesar was, which was Rome. Now, Brian, let's say you're not a Roman citizen. You could appeal to Caesar all day long. Sorry. But if you were a Roman citizen, you had that option. Paul finally took that option. And so in Acts 27, we read of Paul's journey towards Rome, ultimately to be in prison there until he's tried before Caesar. So you understand the background? Good. Let's go to Acts 27 then and read about this journey. It says in Acts 27, verse 1, when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus's band. I am tempted to spend a lot of time on this verse 1. I won't, though, but you'll note it says, when it was determined that we should sail into Italy. Who's back on board? Luke is. Boy, that speaks so loudly to me. You think about it. I mean, that's easy to read. It's just one little word, we, okay? But keep in mind, he's been in prison for years, right? And he's still a prisoner, isn't he? It's easy to hang around with the great apostle Paul when all of Asia Minor's hearing the word in 2 years and 3 months. He's doing special miracles. He's sending out cloths and people are getting healed. That's the kind of guy you want to hang out with. Okay, now he's Paul the prisoner. Okay, now he's Paul the prisoner. Probably doesn't attract as big an entourage as Paul the prisoner like he did when he was the great. You understand? And yet, isn't it interesting that verse 1 of 26, as soon as he's out of that jail, heading towards the ship, who's with him? Luke. Boy, I'll tell you, that speaks volumes. And something well worth considering. You understand that God would have that put in there. Because many times, I think believers, particularly newer believers, younger believers, think that the most vital thing is learning all the verses that you can, because, boy, the people God could really work with are the ones who have it memorized. I don't know if Luke had Genesis memorized, but I know he loved this man, Paul, enough to be there when he came out of prison, and what's that worth, you see? It's always a good idea when we come to God's Word to set our priorities aside and look at what God's priorities are. And I think it's highly significant that God let us know that maybe when everybody else was off doing their own thing, there was Luke. There was Luke. I don't know if he was waiting outside the gates of the prison or not, but there he was. There he was. Now, does that mean everyone else was copped out? Well, you know, we can't say that. I don't know what Timothy was doing. I don't know what these other... But boy, I know Luke was there for this man, Paul. And God wasn't done with this man, Paul, was he? No, a few things still to come, like Ephesians. So isn't that interesting that it says we? And it says in verse 2, entering into a ship, a Adramyttium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. So there were one other believer with him. It was Luke, Paul, and Aristarchus. And the intention was to sail towards Rome up along the coast of Asia Minor, you know, just following the Mediterranean coast north and then following it west. If you know your map at all, you know that was the intention, it says. That's not the way this cruise worked out. Their itinerary changed. It says, the next day we touched at Sidon, and Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go to his friends to refresh himself. That was nice. The centurion who was in charge gave Paul some time to go visit, I'm assuming, the believers, or, you know, it says his friends. And when we had launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus because the winds were contrary. Cyprus, of course, is a nation that's a big island in the Mediterranean Sea, right? It says we sailed under it. It says the winds were a little contrary. And when we had sailed over the Sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, city of Lycia. And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing to Italy, and he put us therein. Okay, so here they are, Paul and his companions, and they're heading towards Rome, and the centurion's in charge of them. So they're, you know, trying to find, they couldn't make reservations on the internet for things like this. So he's got the authority of a centurion, but he could only get on the ships that are going there, right? So he's finding ships in each of these ports that are taking them closer to Rome. And finally, they found in this one city, they found a ship coming from Alexandria, which is in North Africa, heading towards Rome, which is where they wanted to go, right? And so they got passage aboard this ship that was from Alexandria. And it says, when we had sailed slowly many days, and scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us or not allowing us, you know, and they didn't have motors, right? So a lot of the speed of their trip depended upon the wind. We sailed under Crete over against Salmone. Crete, of course, is another big island in the Mediterranean. So they were sailing under it. That doesn't mean underwater. It means south of it. They were sailing south of it. Okay, and in fact, if it helps you to look at a, you know, rip your map out of the back of your Bible and look at it along with this, but I'll try to explain it the best I can. And it says, hardly passing it, we came into a place, verse 8, that's called Fair Havens, nigh whereunto was the city of Lycia. Now when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was already past, Paul admonished them. Okay, the Mediterranean Sea, like many bodies of water, the weather patterns were seasonal, right? And so in the warmer months, the sailing was better. As he got closer into the winter months, the winds came in, especially the north wind and the wind from the northeast that were a little bit more tempestuous, and sailing was a little more difficult. Any of you who've lived in the southeast know that there's a hurricane season, right? Now, there are exceptions to it, but generally if a hurricane comes, it comes at a certain time of year. That's the way the Mediterranean was as well, and they're getting close to that season, okay, because the sailing had been so slow up to that point. They're getting close to that season where it would be dangerous. And they're on this island of Crete, okay, big island in the middle of the Mediterranean, but they're in a place that it's not the best place to spend the winter. So here's what they're thinking, okay. Much time was spent, and Paul admonished them, it says in verse 10, and he said, sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only to the lading or the cargo of the ship, but to our lives. Paul knew this, of course, because he had spent many years studying nautical matters. No, he knew it by revelation. God told him, okay? But the centurion believed the master of the ship and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. Didn't he see the halo? No, remember, okay, now this is Paul. This is Paul the prisoner. He's just a guy who's a prisoner on this ship, two friends accompanying him. Okay, we've got to hold that in our minds, okay? He looked like you or me. Why should I listen to this prisoner when the owner of the ship and the captain of the ship are both agreeing we should keep sailing? So they're on this in a port on this island of Crete. Okay? Wish I had a map up here. I don't, to show you. But here's Crete. It's in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, okay? They're coming from Jerusalem over here, or the Judean area over here. And here's Crete, and up here is Rome. And they're in a little port on the south part of Crete. It's an okay place, but not the best place to spend the winter. And so they decide, you know, if we sail just a little farther, we come to a port that's a perfect place. They already realize they need to winter over because they've got to wait for the winds to stop. So they've got to spend that time somewhere. And just a little bit farther along the coast of Crete is a really good place to spend the winter. And they don't even need to leave the sight of land. Okay? They can sail right in sight of land a little farther and come to a great place to spend the winter. So that makes sense, doesn't it? You're going to have to spend the winter. May as well spend it in the good place. It's just a little bit farther. It's the next exit. Okay? And you're going to sail in sight of land the whole way. Makes perfect sense, doesn't it? The captain even agreed. The owner of the ship agreed. Just this one prisoner says, you'll be sorry. We don't want to do this. No sense to it at all. Well, that's often the challenge with you and me with the Word of God, isn't it? See, no sense to it at all. And yet, if it's God Almighty saying it, whether in His written Word or by revelation, then all bets are off, okay? However, they agreed to go according to the plan that made the most sense. Like I said, just the next exit, right? So, verse 12. Because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart. Okay, everybody agreed, let's depart. If by any means they might attain to Phoenicia and there to winter, because that's a much better place to spend the winter. More bars, things like that. It was another haven of Crete, and lieth toward the south and west. So just a little bit farther along the coast of Crete, we come to this great place to spend the winter. Boy, that makes perfect sense. I can't tell you the number of times I've dealt with believers who have come having had a shipwreck, and they preface their talk by saying, you know, this just made so much sense. It just fit. How come it didn't work? Well, a lot of things fit. This trip, one exit down in Crete, just it fit. It made so much sense to everybody. We all agreed, except God, you see. And that's where, for you and me as believers, the choice needs to continually be, well, whether it fits or not. As we've talked about before, there's no such thing as a no-brainer, right? When we factor in the Word of God. And although this may have appeared to be a no-brainer, God weighed in with His opinion, and nobody paid attention to it. Let's see what happens. Well, it says the south wind blew softly. Oh, isn't that great? What a great way to start their little trip. The south wind blew softly. Just warm winds coming up from that African desert. You know, just, oh, boy, isn't this great? Nice cruise, just like we want to go on today, right? Not for long, okay? The south wind blew softly. Ah. And supposing that they had attained their purpose, they said, oh, yeah, see, there's that south wind. We're fine. So they just kept sailing along the coast of Crete. But not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. Isn't this interesting? A wind so well known for its destructive ability, they gave it a name. I know of only one kind of wind they give names to in our culture. Huh? Hurricanes, yeah. They don't give names to nice winds, do they? No, no, they don't. But they give them to hurricanes. They give them to destructive winds. This one had a name too, Euroclydon. And when the ship was caught by that wind, we could not bear up into the wind, and we let her drive. They just let the wind take the ship wherever it was going to take the ship because there was nothing they could do about it. And running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat, which when they had taken up the it hit them so quickly, they had the ship's boat. It was still out. You know, you have the ship, and then you have the little boat, the little skiff. You know what the skiff was used for? Well, mostly it was used for laying out anchors. Okay? They would send it out to lay out the anchors of the ship. And this wind hit them so quickly that the boat was still out there, and they had a hard time even bringing that boat in. That's how quickly. And when they finally got the boat in, they just had to let the wind take the ship wherever it was going to take it. And When they had taken it up, they used helps, undergirding the ship, fearing, and what that means is the wind and the waves were powerful enough, they were afraid they were going to break the ship apart. So what they would do then is use ropes or other things and send them under the ship up the other side and basically kind of just try to tie the ship together. That's how powerful these winds and waves were. And then it said they were fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands. Quicksand, terrible translation. Of course, it's more like the shoals. You know what shoals are? So no nautical people here today? Oh, good. I can tell you about anything I want to, though. What this means is this is where the sea monsters were. No. Quicksand. You can understand why they translated quicksand. You know, shoals are like shallow areas. There's no rocks sticking up. But if you sail over them, you take the bottom of your ship off, right? The wind's taking them wherever it wants them to go, so they no longer can. Whatever charts they had are useless now, right? Because they can't steer anyway. So their great fear is if this wind takes them over a shoal, they're done for. The bottom of the boat gets ripped off, the bottom of the ship gets ripped off, rather, and they're done for, and there's nothing they can do about it. But boy, it started with a nice south wind. You know, you could almost hear the ukuleles in the breeze. And then suddenly, if I wanted to spiritualize, this is a great chapter to spiritualize about, isn't it? But this is like the Christian's life, so, you know. But I think you see the analogies without me even pointing them out. You know, it goes right from the south wind to this fear and this turmoil. And it says, so we were driven. And verse 18, being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. They threw the cargo overboard to lighten the ship. And the third day, okay, this is three solid days now in this hurricane or this tempest, whatever you want to call it. The third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. Okay, you know what the tackling is? There was a football team they were taking to. No, you know that's not right, don't you? See, you're pretty smart. No, that's the tackle. That's the ropes. That's the winches, things like that. Just all the you know things that they would need ordinarily to control the ship. They're throwing it out just to lighten the load of the ship. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, okay. So many days now we've got this wind, these waves, and. You know, no sight of the sun or stars, which, number one, is kind of scary. But number two, you don't know where you are. You know, they didn't have GPS, right? Okay. So if you're out there in the middle of the Mediterranean without being able to locate the stars, how do you know where you are? You don't. So how do you know how to get from here to somewhere else? You don't, because you don't know where here is, right? Okay. So no sun or stars for many days. And no small tempest lay on us. That means it was what? A big tempest. All hope that we should be saved was then taken away. Oh, man. And again, now we're talking from a certain point of view, right? Everything about this voyage was from a certain point of view. It was just a perfect, easy no-brainer. And turned from no-brainer to no hope from the senses point of view. But there is another point of view. Okay. After long abstinence, Paul stood forth. And by the way, abstinence to you guys in high school means one thing. To the rest of us, it means something else. Just means to abstain from anything. And mostly what Paul was abstaining from was from saying, I told you so. So he held back for a while and then finally stood forth in the midst of them and said, sirs, you should have hearkened to me and not have loosed from Crete. And to have gained this harm and loss. But look at this. Now I exhort you to be of good cheer. Good cheer? All hope is lost. And Paul says, be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. Because I'm a Christian, and we're cheerful about everything. Oh, no, 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 no. And yet I've met people like that, haven't you? You know, oh, you're a Christian, you should be happy. Well, give me a reason to be happy. Well, because you're a Christian. And Christians are always happy. No, if you know, I'm all in favor of happy Christians. But tell me why you're happy. You know, Show me from here why you're happy when everyone else has given up hope. Okay? Don't just say, you know, be happy. What good does that do me? You know, it'll be okay. Says who? And yet we comfort people like that, right? Pat them on the back. Oh, it'll be okay. Do you know that? I mean, maybe it'll be worse, right? Paul has a reason to say be of good cheer. And I might add, you and I have a reason to tell people be of good cheer. Look at what Paul says. Oh, man, this is so great. You enjoying this cruise so far? It's a little tempestuous, but it's enjoyable, isn't it? Verse 22, again, he says, I exhort you to be of good cheer. There shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. So we're going to lose the ship. You know, you should have listened to me to begin with, and you wouldn't have lost the ship and the cargo. We're going to lose the ship, but no man's going to lose his life. Because I'm believing really hard that that'll happen. No. He has a reason. Let's keep reading. There stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am, the God whose I am, and the God whom I serve, sent his angel, saying, fear not, Paul. Thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God has given you all them that sail with you. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. So Paul got some revelation. Paul got some information from God saying, Paul, don't fear, because you're going to stand before Caesar. And since you're going to stand before Caesar, I'm going to save everybody else on the ship for your sake too. Now think of this. Remember, there's no halo involved, right? This is Paul. This is Paul, the prisoner. Can you imagine? And as we'll see later, there were 200 some people on the ship. And here Paul, this little guy Paul, one of the prisoners. Okay, speaks up to the guy in charge and says, hey, God's going to save all of you because of me. So be of good cheer. Oh, can you imagine? Boy, now did Paul have a reason for being this bold? Sure, God had told him something, right? But having a reason for being bold and actually being bold could be two very different things, right? I mean, every one of us has a reason for being bold. If you're born again, if you're not born again, please talk to me afterwards and we'll take care of that. Then you'll have a reason for being bold as well. Every one of us has a reason for being bold. So does that mean every one of us is bold? No. Man, I love this. Here's Paul. Remember, there's no halo involved, okay? He just looks like a guy, not just a guy, but a prisoner guy. Probably not dressed as well. Probably hasn't eaten as well. Certainly, culturally, he's the lowest of the low, the one you look down on. And he's the one saying, hey, everybody, be of good cheer. God's going to protect all of you because of me. And you should have listened to me to begin with. Those are easy words to read, okay? But man, they should speak loudly to our ears as Christians. You young guys, you know, this is a great with young guys, you know. It's very easy to be bold in a place where nobody's going to kill you. You know, it's very easy to be bold in a little group of believers who love you and think that I'm actually doing something. You know, the question I should ask myself is, okay, if I were on this ship surrounded by Roman soldiers, you know, unbelieving, idolatrous sailors, and I'm there, a little prisoner, sitting in the straw, would I be able to say, hey, shut up, listen to me, God gave me revelation that he's going to save this everybody on the ship because of me? That's boldness. See, could I speak with the same boldness in that company that I could in a company like this? That's boldness. See, anything else is just familiarity. Anybody can be bold when they're familiar enough with their surroundings. Boy, could I do that? There's boldness for you. Isn't that amazing that Paul makes this declaration? And remember, no halo. Keep in mind the surroundings. And the other great thing to see about this, of course, is this verse is one of the great, great definitions of what believing is. You know, remember he said that the angel of the Lord gave me some information. Fear not, Paul. You're going to be brought before Caesar. I'm going to save all those that are with you. That he says, be of good cheer, again, verse 25, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. In my mind, that's one of the great definitions of believing in the Word of God. It's as simple as that, okay? I believe God that it's going to be even as it was told me. There's three things involved. Something was told me, right? I believe it. I believe that it's going to come to pass. I believe that it's true. I believe that it's going to be exactly what God told me it's going to be. See, now in some cases with you and me, believing is, I believe that God's already done for me what he says he's already done for me. But you see, something was told him, right? He didn't say, I believe, I'm operating the power of positive thinking. And by my positive thinking, this whole ship is going to be saved. No, he had information from God. And he said, I believe the information from God. And in fact, all along, he had believed the information from God more than the information from the Weather Bureau, right? Because the Weather Bureau said, nice south wind for the next week. They were wrong. That's what believing God is. I get some information. And my eyes might tell me something. My ears might tell me. The centurion might tell me something. The ship's captain. But I just say, I believe that this is the way it's going to turn out. I believe that this is the truth. That's a great demonstration of exactly what believing was. Paul got some information. Now, did Paul have the same eyes and ears as everybody else on the ship? Right. So could Paul have given up hope? He had that option, right? He had that option. Doggone it. Being a Christian doesn't mean that you lose your eyes and ears. That's why there's so many defeated Christians. Because they still have their eyes and ears and still choose their eyes and ears over the Word of God. Yeah, the great thing about this record is Paul had the same eyes and ears as everybody else. He saw the destruction on the ship. He saw the darkness over the sky. You know, he heard the wind through the rigging. He all of that. He felt the water splashing up on his face. But he said, despite all that, I believe these words that God told me. That's what believing is. That's what believing is. Isn't that wonderful? Let's keep going. Got to finish the cruise this morning. So I believe God shall be even as it was told me. Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island. Okay. It says, when the 14th night was come. That's 2 weeks. A two-week cruise, but one you probably wouldn't want to sign up for. 2 weeks. And it says, we were driven up and down in Adria. About midnight, the shipmen deemed that we drew near to some country. Okay, so they've been blown around the Mediterranean here for 2 weeks, and then finally they said, land ho, there's something up there. And they sounded, you know what that means? They checked the depth, you've got to wait on a rope to see how many fathoms deep it is. And they found it 20 fathoms, and when they'd gone a little farther, they sounded again and found it 15 fathoms. So it is getting shallower, which probably means there's some land up there, right? And fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast four anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. Okay, so it's nighttime. They notice it's getting shallower. They don't know how close these rocks might be, so they said it's better to anchor here in 15 fathoms, wait for the day when we can see what we're dealing with. We all on the ship? You all see it? Okay, good. And so they waited for the day. And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea, under color as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship. This is a difficult verse in the King James. It's really a simple concept. They let out four anchors to hold the ship, right? One here, just hold it in place overnight. And then some of the sailors said, oh, we need a couple more anchors right over there. But what they were really trying to do was escape in the boat, because the boat was used to place the anchors, right? So we're just going to go out and place a few more anchors, but what they were really doing was scooting for whatever land this was on and leaving everybody else to their own devices. That's something. It says they did it under color. That's not a problem in the Greek. That's a problem in the English. Where's Dave Pimentel? You in here today? Did we put that one in our book? That's one we should put in version two, huh? Under color. Because that doesn't make much sense to you and me, does it? All that the Greek word means is they did it as a pretense. But that term under color, it's an English expression that we don't use anymore. like you talk. Well, not even so much that. I think it comes from, if I'm not mistaken, it comes from nautical terms also, where it's like you talk about somebody showing their true colors, okay, or false colors. I think it originally came from flags. You know the pirate movies? They'd say, run up a flag of England. And then you get up to that ship, and all the British guys on the ship said, hey, matey. And then the captain says, okay, show them our true colors. And the skull and crossbones come down, and then you take them over and kill them. So to show false colors is to pretend to be something you're not. Okay, that's your etymology lesson for today. Don't count on it being accurate because it's not God's word. But that term it's the Greek word for it simply means to do something as a pretense. They were saying, oh, we're going to go out and lay some more anchors. But what their intention was really was to get out there in the boat and disappear with the boat and leave everybody. Okay, so that's what was going on once they were, and it was still nighttime. So Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. This is pretty interesting. How did Paul know? Yeah, revelation. Maybe he saw them going out in the boat, but how did he know what their intention was? Had to have been God telling him. And he told the centurion, you let those guys out to lay their extra anchors, so they're never coming back again, and the rest of us are lost. So the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let it fall off. So see, these sailors were letting down the boat by rope, saying, okay, we're just going to hop in the boat now, lay some more anchor. The soldiers just cut the boat loose, so they didn't have that option anymore. And it says, while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, to eat something, saying, look, this is the 14th day. We've tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. I am not certain of this fasting. I'm not sure if it was for religious reasons or if it was just for other reasons. Any of you who've been out some of you in particular I could name, but I won't today, who've been out in difficult weather on a boat, you've done some of that kind of fasting too. I'm not sure which one it's talking about here, but nevertheless, he says, take some meat for your health, for there shall not a hair fall from the head of any of you. Oh, man, isn't that wonderful? And again, keep in mind, this is Paul the prisoner speaking, okay? Nobody on that ship said, oh, the man of God's sailing with us today. You understand? All they saw was this scummy little prisoner over here, and yet he's making statements like this. But guess what? People are believing him now. See, because what he's saying, he can back up. Take some meat. And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and he gave thanks to God in presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. And then it says they were all of good cheer and they all started to eat. And it says they were all in the ship 216, which is 276. 276 souls, it says. So they were all believers. No, that just means, souls just means people, right? All you need to be a soul is to be breathing. So there were 276 breathing people on that ship. Far as we know, three of them were Christians. The rest were just breathing. Okay, 276. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, cast out the wheat into the sea. Apparently it was a grain ship, which makes sense because a lot of the ships going from North Africa to Rome were grain ships. And when it was day, they knew not the land. They didn't know where they were. Remember that it had been dark for 2 weeks, so they didn't know where they were. They just knew it was land. But they found a creek with a shore into which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. So when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves to the sea. They loosed the rubber bands. No, it's rudder bands. And they hoisted up the mainsail to the wind and made toward shore. In other words, you know, they've been anchored on four sides. They've had the rudder band simply mean, you know, the rudder of the ship that steers it. The rudder band is just a way to tie it to keep it straight when you're in a situation like a storm where it doesn't matter anyway. Now they're trying to get to land, and basically the only way they're going to get to land is just to ground the ship. So they see this creek, and they figure, well, if we do this just right, we could sail this big ship right into that creek and ground it and get out there. That's why they let down the mainsail. That's why they loosed the rubber bands, okay? And when they saw the creek. And When they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves to the sea. They loosed the rudder bands. They hoisted up the mainsail and to the wind, made toward shore, and falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground. And the forepart stuck fast and remained unmovable, but the hinder part of the ship was broken with the violence of the waves. So the soldiers decided, let's kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. Now, if you understand the culture, you understand that was a logical thing too, right? Because under the culture, who was responsible for those prisoners? The soldiers were. If your prisoner escaped, that sentence still got served. You know who served it? You did. You did. You lose a prisoner, he'd take his place. If I were a Roman soldier, I might be saying, let's just kill him just to make sure. But look at the authority that the Apostle Paul has gained over these 2 weeks just by speaking God's word. See, oh man, some of you guys, you know, in school, in college, you're with the same people for, you know, a semester, for a year, for 4 years. Look at the authority that Paul gained among this group in 2 weeks just by being bold enough to speak the word. And it comes to pass. You speak it, it comes to pass. What could you do in a group that you spent a month with, a year with, if we commit to God's word to the degree that he committed to God's word and don't care what people think of you? You know, they're never going to see a halo, right? But look at the respect he's gained. And I might add, the rest of us too. Maybe some of you have been working at the same job for more than 2 weeks. You know, if you told everybody, leave the building now, would they do it? See, we can, you know, obviously the world is not going to accept believers with open arms, but when we commit ourselves to God's word in this fashion, those with eyes to see certainly see that, boy, this man, this woman, they speak words that come to pass. Whether I like it or not, they speak words that come to pass, you see. I marvel at the respect that Paul's words gained in 2 weeks on this ship. And it wasn't because of a halo, was it? So the soldiers were going to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should escape. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose. Isn't that something? The centurion said, no, this guy Paul, I don't want him killed, so you're not killing any of the prisoners. And commanded that they that could swim should cast themselves into the sea and get to the land, and the rest some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. So it came to pass they escaped all safe to the land. We've got a little time. You want to see what happened once they hit the land? It's pretty nice. Okay. When they were escaped, they knew the island was called Melita, or we call it Malta, and the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire, and they received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. That's nice. So they shipwrecked on this island, and the residents of the island got a fire going and, you know, take care of. Remember, it's 276 people. That's a lot of people to be hospitable to. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks, wait a minute, he was the Apostle Paul. Apostles don't gather sticks. Well, yes, they do. And particularly in that culture, you know, many of you know the Eastern culture, one of the ways that you would welcome people, care for people, you know, there'd be a fire. But then it was right and proper in the culture, if you were partaking of someone's fire, that you contribute some sticks of your own. So you'd go get a bundle of sticks and put them in on your own behalf. And so Paul went and found some sticks, put them in the fire. Oh, but look what happened. See, God's final judgment on Paul. he says, he gathered some sticks and laid them on the fire, and there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. Okay, a little poisonous viper. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, oh, here's a man, this guy must be a murderer. Even though he's escaped from the sea, yet vengeance suffers him not to live. And Paul died. Oh, no, okay. He shook the beast off into the fire and felt no harm, and then howbeit they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly, but after they looked a great while and saw no harm to come to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. Boy, aren't people stupid. So Paul gets bitten by this venomous snake, okay, while he's gathering firewood. And you know, there it is attached to his hand, and he shakes it off into the fire. And so the villagers are taking bets, you know, okay, how long, you know, checking their watches, okay, he's going to swell up a duck. Any second now. Any second now. And nothing happens. So they decide, oh, he must be a god. Oh, how stupid, you know. But I'll tell you, he knew a god, right? He believed a god. And although their conception of who he was might have been wrong, look at what this one miracle enabled Paul to accomplish in this place. It says, in the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island, his name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in, prayed, laid hands on him, and healed him. So when this was done, others also that had diseases in the island came and were healed, who also honored us with many honors. When we departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary. Keep in mind, this is a trip to jail. This is a trip to jail, and look what's occurred. Signs, miracles, wonders, healings, honors, opportunities to speak God's word, and it was a trip to jail. Oh, man. The great reason I wanted to share this record, well, several reasons I wanted to share this record with you this morning as opposed to what I was going to get into, is just to realize that, you know, in this record of the Apostle Paul, if there's one great thing we learn, it's that God's always ready. You know, it's us, his children, that aren't always ready. We think, oh, well, trip to jail, God can't be in that. You know, oh, I'm going to jail, and I deserve to because I disobeyed God, so I sure can't expect any information from God. You know, God certainly was the first one to check out on me. Well, God didn't check out on Paul, right? He gave him revelation. He gave him a vision. He, you know, sent an angel. He was miraculously healed. He miraculously healed others. He declared God's word with boldness. God clearly hadn't gone anywhere, right? And boy, how important for you and me as believers. See, God, in fact, you read the whole book of Acts. In fact, you read the whole Bible. There's the one great constant, or at least one great constant we see, is that God's faithful. God's faithful. It's me that I got a problem with, you know. If I check out on God due to laziness, apathy, sin in my life, any other reason, God is not going to bypass my free will, right? God's not going to make me exhibit power in my life. God's not going to make me have confidence in my life. He's ready, he's able, he's willing, but me, oh Lord, you know? Now certainly, there were when Paul disobeyed God's command to not go to Jerusalem, were there consequences? Terrible consequences. But despite the consequences, does that mean God no longer honors what he's already promised? No, there may be consequences, but if you're born again in God's Spirit, do you have access to God? Okay, let's say you sin terribly. Do you lose your access to God? You can't, because God has already given it to you in Christ. Nothing in the Word of God says this access is dependent upon your behavior. In fact, your best behavior of the year couldn't gain access to God. Christ gave you that. Christ paid for that. So how could my sin take it away? My sin might have other consequences. My disobedience to God might have other consequences, and generally will. But can my disobedience to God take away what God's already given me in Christ? No. So is he ready? Is he faithful? Is he able? Yeah. The question's me. The question. What a great record, huh? Of all the people you think God wouldn't work with now, it'd be Paul. God told him and told him and told him. And finally, the believers just stopped telling him to do God's will. And all those things that were going to happen, they happened. And you also have to marvel at, if you were Paul after that kind of disobedience, would you feel like you could reach up and get any information from God? No, I mean, I know churches where they would tell Paul, no, sorry, God can't talk to the likes of you anymore. Look at what you've done. See, I guess God doesn't go to those churches. He didn't know that. Does that mean God doesn't care about sin? No, no, no. What it means is the work of Christ is bigger than our sin, you see. I just thought of a great verse to close with that I wasn't planning on, but we're going to go there anyway. 1 John chapter 3, please. 1 John chapter 3. I'm sure I won't remember all the details about this verse, but just a few of them. I think it'd be wonderful this morning. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 19. It says, Hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. It says, for if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. If our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence towards God. Okay. What a tremendous truth in God's word. This word condemn, I think we've all experienced it. You know what it is for your heart to condemn you? Oh, no, I'm not good enough. I'm not righteous enough. I'm not. The heart can do that. Did you know that? Sometimes your heart can condemn you. It says, if that happens, God's greater than our heart. And what's interesting about this word condemn, it literally means to have knowledge against. You ever get in a situation where your heart has knowledge against you? God says, you know, you're sitting in the teaching, and God says, by way of the teacher or by way of his word, hey, you're righteous. And you say, oh, but you don't know what I know about me. You know, your heart kicks in, then it says, yeah, if you only knew what I knew about me, you wouldn't say I'm righteous, because I know a lot of stuff about me. That's knowledge against. That's what the King James calls my heart condemning me, okay? Now, does your heart have some knowledge about you? Hey, your heart's got some knowledge about you that you don't want anybody else to have, right? But what's significant isn't how bad you've been, because we all have, and we've all got some knowledge in here of ourselves that we don't want anybody knowing about. What's significant is what God knows. It says God's greater than our heart. Our heart may know some things against us, but God's greater than our heart, and God knows what God knows is greater than what my heart knows. You know? My heart might know how I lied to that person, how I used that person, how I betrayed somebody in that situation. But what God knows is still, because I believed on Jesus Christ, I'm his son, I'm his daughter. I'm lovely and acceptable. I've got eternal life. I'm righteous before him. You know, not like I didn't do anything, but Christ, my substitute, is bigger than my sin. See. And then it says, if our heart condemn us not, then what do we have? Confidence towards God. You want more confidence towards God? We got to get in the habit of placing his knowledge about us above our heart's knowledge. Now, that's not the immature way is just saying, oh, yeah, I've never done anything wrong. Oh, sure you have. You know, it's a good thing for a Christian to have a conscience. You know, I don't know of any Christian who I admire who's just taught themselves to be callous. You know, you hurt somebody and you just learn to not think about it. You know, I don't care if I, you know, that's not Christianity. You know, man, what we've done in the past, what's been done to us, that may hurt us deeply. And it may hurt you for a long time. That's okay. There's nothing necessarily wrong with that. But when it comes to the final analysis, is God's word bigger than my hurt? Is God's word bigger than my experience? That even though I hurt from this, even though I feel so rotten that I did this, is what Christ did for me bigger than what I did? If I get in the habit of putting his work above my work, putting God's knowledge above what my heart knows, I'll have confidence towards God. Clearly in the record we looked at today, Paul was able to do that, right? Because, boy, he had some big reasons to not be confident towards God, and yet he was. And there's one way for that to happen, folks, to put God's knowledge above my own. And obviously to do that, I ought to get familiar with what God says about me, right? If I don't know what God says about me, then how do I have a voice to replace the voice of my own heart that says I'm no good? I don't have one. And that's the state many Christians are in today because they haven't been taught the Word of God, doggone it. Start learning the Word of God. If you're not learning it where you're at, You know, there are plenty of people here today who can help you begin to learn God's word. If none of them can, come to me and I'll help you. Because, you know, it's only when we learn God's word that we then have armor against our adversary and armor against these circumstances and armor against our own weakness, where we can put that stuff aside and, you know, and not like the world teaches you, just pretend it never happened. Oh, no, sorry, it happened. Okay, it happened. And I got to live with the regrets of what's happened in my life, and you got to live with the regrets of what's happened in yours. And I don't believe that those who'd say, just pretend it never happened, I don't think there's anything Christian about that. I don't think. I'm talking for me now. But what I do know is, even when you vividly remember what happened, if you value God's words above your own experiences, above your own impressions, above your own knowledge of yourself, because, you know, God knows all that about you too, and he still calls you righteous. And what a great record today, you know, in your life and mine. We may not have these kind of dramatic incidents, but to look at the example of the Apostle Paul and to remember he was just no different than you and me, except to the degree that he chose to believe God's word. And you and I can as well, whatever storms life brings, you know. So good cruise. Glad you went on it. Yeah, me too. Great to go on the cruise with you this morning. Kathy, what are we closing with this morning?
Wonderful Grace of Our God.
Oh, that's a good one. Okay.
Number 109. We're just going to sing the first verse in the chorus.
Thank you.
Why don't you stand and sing it together? Number 109, Wonderful Grace of Our God. Pay attention to these words. Go ahead, Doyle.
Wonderful Grace of Our God, greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? Taking away my burden, setting the captives free, for the wonderful grace of our God reaches me.
Let's sing it.
Wonderful the matchless grace of our God, deeper than the mighty rolling sea.
God bless you.